Tonight, I'm going to follow the kind of pattern I set when we looked at some psalms and have a little more interaction. So I'd like to ask a few people to look up some Bible verses in advance. So I need someone to look up Acts 13, 26, Acts 27, 34. Okay. Let's see here. Inga, if you could get Romans 10, verse 11. Someone get Galatians 2, 20. Grace. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, Melody, and I think I've got one more, Romans 1, 13. Okay, Beth. Okay, last time we covered verses 12 through 18. Today we're picking up really at the second half of verse 18. But we saw that Paul had a desire that the gospel be preached. And he was able to rejoice even when the gospel was preached by those who were personally opposed to him, by those who might be preaching the gospel from false motives. But verse 18 tells us, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Now, up to that point, Paul is talking about the present and what he's experiencing in the present and his knowledge of what's going on, especially in the preaching of the gospel around him. But then verse 18 ends with, yes, and will rejoice. And so he shifts from a focus on the present to a focus on the future, and that introduces the section that we'll be looking at tonight, beginning with verse 19. Because this develops some of Paul's reasons for having confidence to rejoice in the future. It begins with verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now he says, this will turn out. Well, what is this? Well, most likely this looks back to what just went before, what Paul's been reflecting upon, and that is his own imprisonment and the preaching of Christ, even the preaching of Christ by his opponents. All of this, especially the preaching by his opponents, the fact that he has opponents, the fact that he's imprisoned, could look like a bad thing, but Paul says that it will turn out for my deliverance. Now, this word deliverance is a significant word in the New Testament. In Greek, it's the word soteria. We get a word that theologians use called soteriology from this. Does anybody know what soteriology is the study of? Salvation. Soteriology is the study or the doctrine of salvation. And it's rooted in this Greek word, which here is translated as deliverance. Now, ordinarily, this word, or most commonly in the New Testament, this word does refer to spiritual salvation. And we see that in Acts 13, 26.
"Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent."
Okay, there, when it's talking about the word of this salvation, it is talking about spiritual salvation. But this word can also be used of deliverance from physical harm. And that's what we hear in Acts 27, verse 34. Somebody, I think some... Now there, the word is translated survival. Take nourishment, for this is your survival. And that's really deliverance from harsh physical circumstances. And so we could ask the question, when Paul says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," is what does he have in mind? Is he talking about his physical deliverance, especially in terms of being released from his imprisonment? Or is he speaking in some sense of his physical deliverance, of his salvation? Now, a clue to this can be found in that this phrase, "this will turn out for my deliverance," is a precise quotation from a phrase in the Old Testament in its Greek translation. Now, turn back to Job chapter 13, right before the book of Psalms, the book of Job. In Job 13, Job has been criticized by Zophar. People, his friends, are accusing him of having some great sin which must be the cause of his troubles. And this is part of Job's response. I'm going to read Job 13, verses 13 through 16. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Now, one of the keys to understanding this is that the Greek translation, the Septuagint, slightly alters the wording in verse 16. And that's where we have the phrase, this will turn out for my deliverance. What's translated here that I read, he also shall be my salvation. I'm going to quote a few commentators. One named Herrick says, in Job 13, 13 through 18, one can see that deliverance refers not to physical deliverance, but to vindication. Namely, that someday, that is, on the threshold of eternity, when God will pronounce all final judgments, God will prove Job right before his detractors. And then Dennis Johnson writes, like Job, Paul faces an ordeal that could well end in death. And like Job, Paul is confident that whatever the earthly outcome of his trial, his salvation before God's heavenly tribunal is secure. Job had that hope. Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job had that hope that he would be vindicated before the divine tribunal. And that seems to be the primary reference, at least, in Philippians 1:19 from Paul's perspective. Not so much that he will have a physical deliverance from prison, but that he will have divine vindication, that his salvation is secure. So it's more likely a reference to this vindication at final judgment. But there's also a more immediate reference in the context to deliverance from anything that would diminish his unashamed glorification of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 20, Philippians 1, 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And we're going to come to that passage in a moment, but this is what Paul's looking for, being unashamed of Christ, having boldness at all times, magnifying Christ. He wants to be delivered in the sense of following through on that vision that he has. Now, how is this deliverance going to come? Well, he says in verse 19, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And especially that would mean the deliverance from, that would be the result of the Spirit's empowering in response to the prayers of the Philippian saints. Now, this is something, this is the Apostle Paul we're speaking about, right? We know that the Holy Spirit has come upon the church. The Holy Spirit resides within Paul. And yet, he understands that through the prayers of the saints, he can have something of a fresh supply of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And what that tells us is that even the Apostle Paul recognized that in his life and ministry, he needed the ongoing empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't simply living out the Christian life in his own strength. And he felt that he was dependent upon the prayers of other Christians for this empowerment to come to him. And I wonder whether we think that way. I wonder whether we think that way of ourselves. Whether we seek to live our lives in our own strength or whether we pray for the work of the Spirit and the empowerment of the Spirit in our lives that we might live faithfully for Christ. And beyond that, does that understanding inform our prayers? Does it inform our prayers for missionaries and ministers and others engaged in ministry that we know of? Do we pray that the Lord would empower them by His Spirit so that they might have fruitful and effective ministry? We should do that. Paul's an example of that for us. And surely, if the great apostle himself recognized his need and saw his dependence upon the pundits, upon the prayers of fellow saints, we should have that vision ourselves, and we should engage in prayer for one another and for those engaged in gospel ministry, that the Lord would supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ to them. Now we move on to verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And there's several themes in this verse that scholars think point us back to another Old Testament passage, so I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 34. We have here the theme of a lack of shame and also of magnifying the Lord. And listen to how these themes appear in Psalm 34, verses 3 through 6. So magnify Yahweh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought Yahweh, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, this is the testimony of David. He's inviting others to magnify the Lord with him, and he gives this testimony. I sought the Lord. He delivered me from all my fears. And those who seek Him, their faces were not ashamed. He testifies that he, as a poor man, cried out to the Lord, who heard him and delivered him from all his troubles. Now think about Paul and his imprisonment. We know that one of the things Paul was given to do in prison sometimes was to sing, wasn't it? He sang with Silas, and that led ultimately to the conversion of one of his jailers. And I can picture Paul in prison singing Psalm 34. It would express very much his situation, inviting others to magnify the Lord and having confidence that the Lord hears him, that the Lord delivers him from his fear, that the Lord would deliver him from any shame. And the apostle shares David's hope because he had the same goal as that great king of Israel. His goal was that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. He answers that call of David, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And Paul says, yes, I want to do that. I want to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll do that whether living on in my body or whether through death that would come to me. Now, we've commented on this phrase, in nothing I shall be ashamed. That's referenced here in Psalm 34. We have another reference in Romans 10, 11. I think we assigned that. So we have that promise, and it's a quote from the Old Testament there in a number of places. If we trust in the Lord, if we put our faith, if we put our hope in Him, we will not be ashamed. And that was Paul's testimony, that he would not be ashamed. His expectation and his hope that in nothing he shall be ashamed leads him to boldness in magnifying Christ and a willingness to do so in life or by death. He had this expectation and this hope, and that's what gave him that boldness to do what he was called to do. And then that great verse, verse 21, almost a theme verse for Paul's life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Paul is here no fatalist. He's not just grudgingly resigned to his circumstances. In fact, his outlook is very positive. Whether those circumstances lead to deliverance from imprisonment, or whether they lead to his ongoing life, or whether they lead to his execution, he says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in the Greek, the word me is the first word in the clause, and that's placed there for great emphasis. He's not denying that that could be true for other people, but he is making a bold claim for himself. But as for me, like Joshua says, as for me and my house, Paul says, as for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we know something about his understanding of living, being Christ from Galatians 2, verse 20. I think Grace has that one. Right. That shows Paul's amazing sense of his union with Christ. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then he says, the life I live, he's still living, he lives by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is absolutely central, especially this sense that he is completely united to Christ in his life. To live for Paul is Christ. But that union with Christ is not something that would end with his death, for he says to die is gain. And like you hear also from Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Did I give that out? So Paul says there's two situations. If we're in the body, there's a sense in which we're away from the Lord, but when we're absent from the body, we will be with the Lord. To die is gain, because to die is to enter into the very presence of the Lord himself. Commentator Dennis Johnson writes, because Paul's union with Christ now defines who Paul is, Paul can assess the alternative outcomes of his legal appeal. Remember, he has appealed to the emperor in this case. And the two outcomes are ongoing life or imminent death. And he can assess these not as competing evils, but as competing goods. Either outcome can lead to Paul achieving his chief goal. Christ will be magnified in my body. That's his goal. His goal is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that that can happen either by his ongoing life or in his death. But then he continues to reflect upon those two options. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. He now reflects practically on what it would mean for him to continue to live. And he says, well, if he continues to live, and the idea is he would be delivered from his imprisonment, he says, this will mean fruit from my labor. And that likely means ongoing ministry that would bear fruit, both the fruit of the conversion of those who don't know Christ coming to faith in Christ, as well as the growth in grace and the growth in the faith of those who have trusted him. We hear this idea of fruit from Paul in Romans 1:13. So Paul is writing to those in Rome, and he says, I want to have fruit among you, spiritual fruit. And we'll see that in a few verses, he's going to talk about the spiritual growth of the Philippian believers, and that would be one aspect of the fruit in this context. And so Paul says, well, if I live on the flesh, this is going to mean fruit from my labor. God has blessed his ministry in the past. He's confident that God will bless it in the future. And yet he still senses a dilemma. He says, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Now, that's almost humorous in a sense, because he's in prison waiting to see the emperor. I mean, Rome's not giving him the choice of anything, right? But he's sort of hypothetically reflecting here. He says, well, if I could choose, boy, that would be a tough choice. That would be really a tough choice. Do I want to be executed, or do I want to go on living? Most of us would probably think that would be a pretty easy choice, right? But he was so centered upon Christ, he had such conviction that his death would lead to immediate presence with his Lord, that it wasn't an easy choice for him at all. He continues in verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You see, with a focus on Christ and a trust in God's sovereignty, Paul can see good in either outcome. If he had to make a choice, he might make the choice to be executed, because that would lead him into the presence of his Lord and Savior, to depart to be with Christ, which he says is far better. So from a purely personal perspective, thinking only of himself, he could imagine nothing greater than that. But he's not willing to limit his thinking only to his own personal gain or loss. Verse 24, he says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And he's writing this to the believers in Philippi. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul, who has such intimacy with Christ that he can say to live is Christ, to say that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, also, and because of that, experiences intimacy with those who belong to Christ. I mean, look back at the beginning of chapter 1 and how he expressed this. Starting with verse 3, he writes to these saints, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy." And he goes on to say in verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." He has this great love for these believers in Philippi. But he also has a vision of what they are to become. He continues in chapter 1 at verse 9, "And this I pray," this is his vision for the Philippians. We've already looked at it, but let's refresh our memory. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So Paul has a great intimacy with these believers. He loves them. He has a vision for what they can be in Christ. And he believes that God can yet use him to help bring this vision to greater fruition in their lives, that they would be able to grow more in Jesus Christ as a result of his ministry. And so he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And then he goes on in 25 and 26, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Now, this may strike us as a little strange, because he seems to have made clear that he does not know what the outcome of his situation is going to be, whether it's going to be life or whether it's going to be death. He's willing to accept either. And now he says, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you. Now, some people think that the apostle was given some special revelation, that perhaps in the midst of writing this letter, the Lord gave him some special revelation to say, no, you will be spared this time. You're not going to be executed. You're going to be released from prison. Possible that that's the case. But I don't know that it's likely. And I, again, looking to commentator Dennis Johnson, he writes this way. He introduces his conclusion with a carefully chosen word, convinced, to show that his confidence is based not on special revelation granted to him uniquely as an apostle, but rather results from a process of reflection to which his friends in Philippi also have access. He has applied biblical norms to observable circumstances. He's saying, well, I'm convinced that likely this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be released because I look at my situation. I know it would be great for me to be with the Lord, and yet I see the need for ongoing ministry for you. I really believe that the Lord is going to deliver me from prison. I mean, later on, he acknowledges that he still could face martyrdom. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all," being poured out on the sacrifice, seeming to be a reference there to death. So it seems that Paul recognizes that he could still face that outcome, but taking everything into account, he expects to be exonerated and released in order to carry on his ministry, which will end up being a blessing to the Philippian believers. Now, we could say that to believers experiencing some hostility, to believers experiencing suffering, Paul presents himself as something of a case study in how to think through the reality of suffering from a Christ-centered perspective. And this Christ-centeredness leads away from self-centeredness in order to advance the great goal of magnifying Christ in life and in death. And it reflects a deep desire that non-believers come to Christ and that believers grow in Christ. That was Paul's vision. That was Paul's hope. That was Paul's confidence as he kept his eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. And I would close by asking whether we at Covenant Presbyterian Church share this apostolic vision. Do we share this Christ-centered vision? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain?